The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
The church is full of hypocrites. This is a complaint. Most, if not all of us, have heard or even made about the church at some point. So if you're here today and you don't consider yourself to be a Christian, and you believe this is about the church, and if you were to tell this to someone here, sadly, none of us would be shocked or surprised by that opinion. I don't say this to belittle your concerns, but simply acknowledging the truth and to begin address it is what I'm seeking to do here. We're not surprised that people think this about the church because it's often true. And the biggest reason that this is true is the fact that all of us are sinners. All of us have rejected the Lord and His commands at one point or another in our life. And contrary to what you may have thought Christians believe about themselves or any wrong teaching that you may have heard, the Bible teaches that becoming a Christian does not rid us of sin. If only it were that easy. In fact, we will remain sinners until the day that Jesus comes back or until we die. Christians are sinners. But Christians are a particular type of sinner. Christians are repentant sinners. That means that we seek to renounce our sin. We seek to fight against our sin. We seek to trust in Jesus. That's at least part of the reason why we're gathered here today, to encourage each other to continue to fight against our sin, to be instructed on how to repent of sin. We repent of sin because the Bible teaches that the sin is evil. We repent of sin because we know that death and all that is wrong with the world came through sin. But another reason that we repent of sin, that we fight against sin, is because we want to make the one who saves us from sin look great. We want to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our text for today, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you are using the Pew Bible today, you can find it on page 981 in the Pew Bible. And in our text for today, Paul is continuing an argument that he began in chapter 1, verse 27, and he's finishing that argument. If you remember, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says to the Philippians, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we saw that to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to live as a citizen of heaven. Christians are dual citizens. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven and citizens of the world that we live in. And Paul particularly pointed out that our citizenship would be revealed by how we live, and particularly how we live with regard to one another. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." What most displays our citizenship? Humble, counting each other more significant than ourselves. And then last week in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we saw that the life Paul is urging the Philippians to live is dependent on having a mindset, the mindset that Jesus Christ had. Christ left infinite heights and plunged infinite depths for us when we were still his enemies, that he might be exalted on the last day and us with him. And just as Christ did not use his resources in order to be served, but to serve, we too should serve
with our hopes set on the resurrection. Just as Christ was willing to humble himself for others in amazing ways, so we should too. And in our text for today, Paul is wrapping up this argument that he began back then. Paul, after showing us the amazing work that Christ did, he tells us what we should do and for what purpose. And he then provides a couple of examples who model for us what this kind of life looks like. Let's go ahead and read about this now in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. In this text, we learn Christ's sacrificial obedience demands our sacrificial obedience, and that's the main point for the sermon today. Christ's sacrificial obedience demands our sacrificial obedience. And there are three ways to obey that I think Paul brings out in this passage. Three ways, and I've got three words for you. Number one, spend. We'll see this in verses 12 through 13. Spend your lives. Second, shine. We'll see this in verses 14 through 18. Shine. And number three, share. We'll see this in verses 19 through 30. We should share. Spend, shine, and share. That's how we are to obey sacrificially. And I pray today that as we consider this sacrificial obedience, that the Lord would work obedience in our hearts. I pray that we would be a humbly obedient church, not a hypocritical church. So let's begin with point one. We should spend. Paul begins verse 12 with the word therefore. In other words, he's telling us what we should do in response to the amazing truths that Paul has just unpacked for us in verses 5 through 11. And the command doesn't come until basically the end of verse 12. He says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. At the beginning of verse 12, he tells us when to do this. When should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, both when Paul is present and when Paul is absent. In other words, we're to do this all the time, whether Paul is here or gone. And ultimately, we should obey all the time because God sees all the time. We live our lives before the Lord of the universe. Kids, this is something that you should take away from this text. True obedience to your parents is obedience all the time, not just when they're looking. You should obey your parents all the time. And seek to obey your parents from the heart. Kids, if you don't obey all the time, if you don't see it necessary to obey all the time, that's simply the Lord revealing to you that you're a sinner, that you struggle with sin just like your parents do. And there's no amount of obedience that can get you into heaven. It should drive you to trust in Jesus. Your only hope is Jesus. So kids, seek to obey all the time. When you realize that you're not obeying, realize that the way to be right before God is through Jesus Christ. And we obey from what Jesus did for us, not to get him to do something for us. But why should we obey? Well, once we become Christians, why should we obey the Lord? Why should we work for the Lord? Well, because God is the one who works in us. Which brings us to verse 13. He says, "For it is God who works in you." Now, these are verses that are often unsettling for Protestants. Aren't we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? The answer to all these questions is yes. In other places, Paul makes it clear that this is true. In Romans 5, or Romans 8, or Philippians 1, or the entire book of Galatians, we know that God is the one who saves. If you're really a Christian, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And if we just look at the rest of Philippians, we can begin to understand what Paul is saying when he says to work out your salvation. If you just flip back to chapter 1, verse 6, Paul states there that he is sure that the Philippian church will stand complete before God at the final day. How? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Salvation is begun by God, and it is finished by God. Or you can just look at over at chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and 19, on through 26. This argument that Paul makes from 18 through 26, you can see Paul is confident that he will be delivered. And we know that the deliverance that he's confident in is salvation in the final day. Because he begins talking about death. He says, "Whether by life or by death, I know that I will not be ashamed, but that I will be delivered. Because he will one day see Christ face to face, and Christ will vindicate him." And Christ will vindicate him based upon Christ's own work on the cross and Paul's trust in it. Paul's not confident in himself. He's not confident in his own innate ability to work out his salvation. He's confident in Christ. Look there at verse 19 again. Verse 19, he says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." It's the Spirit of Christ he's depending on. So Paul is confident in Christ because of what Christ has done, which brings us to the gospel, the main message of Christianity. As I said earlier, we have all rebelled against God. We are all sinners. And left to ourselves, we deserve God's just wrath for our sin. We deserve to be eternally punished in hell. But God has worked salvation for us in Christ. Jesus came and he lived a life without sin. Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross. Jesus then rose again on the third day, and in his death and resurrection, he received the just wrath of God, and he exhausted that wrath on behalf of all of those who would repent of their sins and trust in him. And that's exactly what he is calling on us to do now. He is calling on us to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus if you haven't already. And when you trust in him, when you repent of your sins and trust in him, when you do that, he gives you his Holy Spirit who lives within us, who works within us to make us, works inside of us to make us more like Jesus. So when we trust in Jesus, we can know that we are now currently saved from the penalty of sin. And we see some evidences of that salvation here, evidence in a changed life and things like that. But we also know that the fullness of that salvation we don't see yet. The fullness of that salvation is being held for us until a future day. Think of it like a trust. It's being held in trust until that day when we're all resurrected. when Jesus judges all of us, when those of us who are not found trusting in Jesus, where those of us are going to be judged by Christ eternally. But those of us who are trusting in Jesus will enter into the joy of his kingdom. That's that fullness of salvation. That's the salvation that Paul generally has in, or that Paul has in mind here. That final day when Christ says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." If you're not a Christian, if you don't understand yourself to be trusting in Jesus, this is our hope for you today as a church, that you would know the message of the gospel and what that means for your life, that you would turn from your sin and turn to Christ. If you don't know what that looks like, feel free to talk with the person who brought you. Talk with your parents. Talk with me at the door. We would love for you to know about how Christ can become yours by faith. Anyways, in verse 12, as I just said, Paul is telling the Philippians to work out your salvation, and he's thinking about the last day. And I wonder if in your life, if you've ever come up against a period of time that you knew was going to be difficult. You know, a few days or 2 or 3 weeks or maybe months staring you in the face that for various reasons were going to be hard. And you knew that you would get through it, but you didn't want to have to run that gauntlet, whatever it was. You didn't want to have to go through the pain. You knew you would get through it and life would go back to normal. You wish you could just snap your fingers and be to the end of it. Fast forward to the end of that time. Maybe it was a big project at work. Maybe it was a surgery and a long recovery. Maybe it was particular difficulties in your health. Or maybe it was finals week. Whatever it was, you knew that the end would come, but you knew that you were going to have to labor. You're going to have to toil. You're going to have to struggle. You're going to have to work to get to the end of that time. Well, Paul is urging us to do something similar here. He's urging us to continue in the struggle for the work that God has called us to do. And why does he call us to continue in the struggle? Well, because God is the one working in us for his good pleasure. We can be confident that we will come to the end of the struggle because God will see us there. God, through his Holy Spirit, is with us. And God has saved us for a purpose. Paul makes this clear in other letters. Ephesians 2:10, he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." God gives us works to do that we may bring him glory. And because God dwells in us, we can work confidently, knowing that God hasn't left his glory up to us. God will make sure that we glorify him in our lives as we faithfully trust and obey him. We don't have to be concerned, but rather we should work with a reverent awe, this fear and trembling that he's talking about. We should work with humility, knowing that God is at work and he will complete it. Now, how do we work out our salvation? Well, the way that Christ worked. If you just look above and see the way that Christ worked, that's what we should do. Verses 5 through 11. Christ emptied himself. Christ made himself a servant. Or as Philippians, Isaiah 53:12 tells us, Christ poured himself out to death. He spent all of it to save his people. Well, we should work in the same way. We are to spend our lives for each other, for the sake of Christ, trusting in the power of God. We work out our salvation not by hoarding up resources here on earth, not by seeking our own comfort, but by using up everything that the Lord gives to us, by spending it all the way that our Savior did. Paul talks about this life as if it's a race, and he talks about running this race. You can just imagine us, Paul, running the race and just giving it all to reach the end. Well, that's the kind of work that he's calling us to here. We spend it all. Finally, this working out that Paul talks about here is a corporate act. When we see those words, "work out your salvation," as 21st century Western Christians, we automatically personalize it. We think of ourselves individually. That's not wrong, inherently. This command should lead us to reflect on individually how we can work out our salvation. But remember, 2 weeks ago, Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1 that they were to strive side by side. They were to toil and to labor, to work out their salvation side by side for the advance of the gospel. And he's still working on this same argument here. And as I noted, we can't live side by side alone. This spending, this working, is for and with each other. It's not obvious in our English translations, but here Paul, throughout our text today, is using the plural form of you. It's like he's saying, as y'all have always obeyed, work out y'all's salvation, for God works in y'all. For Paul, working out our salvation, your salvation, is incomplete without each other. It's incomplete without the church. So we are to spend our lives for each other for the sake of Christ. We are to work out our salvation corporately. And as we do this together, Paul says that we will adorn the gospel. He says that we'll shine. And this brings us to the next thing that we should do. Point number two, we should shine. Beginning in verse number 14, Paul tells us what to avoid in this work. He tells us in verse 14 there to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why are we to do this without grumbling or disputing? Verse 15, that, so that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul is telling us to avoid a certain kind of speech. He uses the word grumbling and disputing. And here he's echoing actually Numbers chapter 14 verse 2 when the people grumbled at the report that the spies in the land had brought to them. Paul's saying, don't be like Israel in the wilderness, but pull together, serve one another, encourage each other as we work out our salvation together, as we walk together toward the promised land. But we're not merely to refrain from saying bad things. There's a positive action that Paul calls us to. We see this in verse 16. We are to hold fast to the word of life. Our speech, what comes out of our mouths, reveals what's going on in our hearts. The Bible is clear on this and many other places. As all speech does, grumbling and disputing reveals what's in your heart. Grumbling and disputing reveals the kind of heart that's angry or prideful or selfish. It reveals the kind of heart that has selfish ambition and conceit in it, which is what Paul tells us to reject back in chapter 2, verse 3. But we can't merely empty our hearts out of selfishness and then hope that something better replaces it. We have to do two things. We have to empty out selfishness and conceit, and we have to fill up our hearts with the truth of God's word, with the word of life. We must know God's words that we might be able to speak the truth of God's words to each other and so adorn the gospel and so shine the way that Paul is calling us to. Sports teams understand this well. In a former life, I was trying to be a basketball coach. And I suspect this is true of other team sports, but basketball coaches are constantly pleading in exhorting their teams to talk on defense, to encourage each other, to exhort one another, to work harder. On good teams, when someone comes out of a game, the whole bench immediately stands up and gives them high five. It doesn't matter how poorly they played. because they want to encourage each other. I also was a manager at Purdue basketball, and Purdue's practices was full of chatter. Purdue practices were probably the most critical environments I've ever seen in my life. And that criticism was outpaced by one other thing: encouragement. They were the most encouraging, complimentary environments that I've been in. Encouragement to keep going, exhortation to keep working hard, compliment when somebody did something well, and grumbling and complaining. Oh, they were militantly stamped out because it had no use for the goal of the team. And if sports teams understand and practice this kind of speech daily, for trivial things like winning and money, how much more then should God's people practice this kind of speech as we hold out the word of life, as we hold out the hope of the world, as we hold out the hope of Christ to a crooked and twisted generation? So, what kind of speech has characterized you recently? When you've opened up your mouth, about this church, what's spilled out? Has it been thankfulness? Thankfulness for the way that Trent and Nino keep the building open Sunday after Sunday? Have you recounted in encouraging words that maybe somebody has told you recently? Have you boasted in the way that Sunday school workers volunteer? I'm gonna embarrass Joel and Sally now, but have you bragged about how much Joel and Sally Kaufman just seem to love Jesus? Seriously, guys, thank you. It's an encouragement to me that you just seem to love Jesus. That kind of encouragement is what should characterize us as a church. Have you gossiped about unasked for help you received last week from a friend? Somebody did this for me and I didn't ask for it. I'm just so thankful for that. I hope that encourages you today, that there's people actually serving others in this church. Or has your mouth been filled with grumbling and complaint? Now, like all churches, we are certainly worthy of critique. I mentioned earlier that we're full of sinners. We have sinners leading, we have sinners following. There is going to be things that need to be improved, things that we need to work on, but we want to especially have an eye for the things that God is doing in and among us. We want to notice those things. We want to give thanks for those things. We want to encourage each other in those things. We want to spur each other on in doing good and working out our salvation. And in order to do that rightly, we need to understand the Word of God so we know how to encourage and what to encourage. Like a basketball practice, our life should be full of chatter. Chatter as we encourage each other to keep working out our salvation, to keep pressing on, to keep enduring, to keep striving after the hope of salvation. Encouragement with God's promises. Compliments, as we've seen someone grow. Prayers for each other. I could keep going. Our tongues have a lot of power over the people in our lives. James, the Apostle James, talks about this in the book of James. He says in James 3, 5 to 6, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." My encouragement to you today, church, is to fight fire with fire. To fan into flame, not corrupting speech, not burning down speech, but speech of encouragement, and take oxygen away from the decaying speech of grumbling and disputing. Take oxygen away from that fire, but rather encourage. In those last couple of verses of the section, Paul makes clear that his desire for them is that they would grow in faith in such a way that their faith would shine brightly in the world around them. That he would have reason to rejoice in it. His desire ultimately is that Christ would be glorified through their life together. a life shaped by the Word of life, and that the loveliness of Christ would be apparent to those around them as they hold out that same Word of life to others, and that people would be compelled to follow Jesus because of what Jesus has produced in the life of the Philippian church. And that's Paul's hope for us as well. One of the results of putting away a selfish mindset and adopting a mindset of humility is an attitude of sharing, an attitude of generosity. And ultimately, the shining life that Paul describes here is a shared life. This brings us to the third thing in this passage. This passage teaches us to do. We should share. We should share. In the last 12 verses of the passage, Paul begins to talk about some matters of business that are pressing for him and for the Philippians. He's going to send them two guys. He's got Timothy and Epaphroditus. First, he mentions Timothy. And the reason that he says he's sending Timothy is twofold. In verse 19, he wants to hear news about the Philippians from Timothy. And second, he trusts that Timothy will be an encouragement to them. In verses 23 and 24, Paul says that he will send him as soon as Paul has an idea of how things will work out in his life. And then hopefully, if things work out well, Paul will come along afterwards. And that's Timothy. Secondly, he mentions Epaphroditus. He's going to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church. In verse 25, he calls Epaphroditus your messenger and minister to my need. And in chapter 4, 18, we learn that Epaphroditus brought gifts. Paul says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. That's in chapter 4, 18. So it turns out that Epaphroditus was sent to Rome with gifts from the Philippian church. Now, somewhere along the way, as Epaphroditus is either on the way to Rome or after he's arrived in Rome, it seems that Epaphroditus fell ill and nearly died. And the Philippians learned about his sickness, and Epaphroditus, just being a loving guy who loves the Philippian church, he's more concerned about the Philippians than he is about his own impending doom, you know, his own death. He is worried for them that they're worried for him. That shows that he loved the Philippians, and the Philippians loved him too. So Paul is sending him back to reunite them. But why? We should always ask the question whenever we're reading the Bible, what is the author doing? Why is the author bringing out Timothy and Epaphroditus here? Right after he's just exhorted them to live like Christ, why is he bringing them up? Why is he talking about this kind of business? Well, the answer is that he's holding them out as models as well. They are models of what Paul is calling the Philippian church too. They're models of what it looks like to imitate Christ in sacrificial obedience. Timothy is the consummate servant. And Epaphroditus? Well, Epaphroditus lived his life first and foremost as a kingdom of heaven, willing to sacrifice even his life simply to serve Paul, knowing that he had eternal joy waiting him. That's what he's holding out with Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul's discussion of these two is like a call for us to sacrificially obey Jesus in the same way, and particularly in sharing. It's a call to sacrificial generosity, to be generous with the physical resources and time and people that the Lord has given to us. There are all kinds of ways that we can be generous, and we can talk about this. You can talk about this afternoon over lunch. What are some ways that we can be generous? But I want to particularly notice the way that the Philippian church and Paul and ultimately other churches were being generous with their people. They were sharing people. Consider Timothy. Timothy, Paul says, that he has no one like him. Paul doesn't have a better person to send the Philippian church. He's sending his best man to them. And Paul isn't merely deploying a soldier. Paul loves Timothy. Paul speaks of him with a father and son relationship. He was sending Timothy as a beloved son to the Philippians. And then there's Epaphroditus. He brought gifts all the way from Philippi, which was some 800 miles away, with an ocean to cross as well. And Epaphroditus nearly died in the process. And Epaphroditus loves the Philippian church so much that he was distressed in the way that we talked about earlier. He didn't want them to worry. Paul himself says that he would have sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus didn't pull through. Now, I can imagine Paul sitting there thinking, you know what, I like this Epaphroditus guy. I want to keep him around. He's pretty good in a pinch. But instead, he sends Epaphroditus on back. And in order to help understand the importance of these examples, we need to think about Paul. Imagine the cost to Paul to send both of these brothers to the Philippians. He may never see them again. There's no cell phones or internet in the ancient Near East. He was sending them on an 800-mile trek that was dangerous in and of itself. And Paul? Paul's in prison. Paul has people who are on his team, who claim to be Christians, who are seeking to afflict him, to send away his friends who have loved him so well in such a situation would have been uncertain, and it would have been painful. It would have been lonely. Even though Paul clearly hoped that it would be for a short period of time. One of the lessons that we can learn from this, one that I hope for us to take away, is that we should be willing to share ourselves with other churches. And when we do share ourselves, we should share our best. The ones that are painful to part with. There's all kinds of ways that this sharing can take place. First, there's the temporary sharing. That's what's going on here. Notice Paul is simply sending Timothy to see how the Philippians are doing. That's all he's doing. He's sending Timothy to the Philippians to encourage them to see how they're doing. He's not planning a new church. He's just checking in on them. And that, I mean, in our minds, probably doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, 800 miles in an ocean across? You know, I Google mapped it with a ferry that's 10 days walking. I imagine around the bay there, whatever, you know, between Greek and Italy, I imagine that there were no ferries that went as quickly as modern-day ferries do. I imagine it was 15 to 20 days on foot. Seems like a lot of trouble to simply just go and see how the Philippians are doing and encourage them. But then again, the Philippians did the same for Paul in sending Epaphroditus with supplies. And probably not just Epaphroditus, but multiple men, as somehow the Philippians heard that Epaphroditus was sick. I think the simple lesson here is that in the short term, we should have a concern for those works that we support. We should have a concern to encourage, to serve, to supply. And trips to visit and encourage our global workers are one easy way that we do this. All of us can support these short-term trips through prayer. So we have one of these trips coming up in a couple weeks. Mont and Shannon Winiger, Matthew Rodeball, and I are going to be going to Peru to visit the Stillwells, and we hope and pray that we're able to encourage, we're able to care for them, that we will be able to bring a good report about Kossuth to them, and that likewise we will bring a good report about the Stillwells back to Kossuth. We trust that will be the case. That's our hope. Be praying for that trip. There are many other ways that we can do this in the short term. But I want to also consider how we should share people in the long term. Now, often this comes in talking about missionaries, global partners, and things like that. But we should also be intentional about sharing people with other churches, whether they be across the world or across town. We should be, just consider Paul. He's one of these sent ones. He is a shared kind of apostle or a sent one but from multiple churches. Paul planted the Philippian church. If there was anybody who may have seemed to be indispensable for the Philippian church, it was Paul. And he loved the Philippians. And clearly the affection was mutual. And Paul left that church to go establish other churches. And when he wasn't establishing other churches, he was simply supporting and encouraging other churches. Now, when I say sharing, I'm not talking about, you know, the normal shufflings of members between churches. It tends to happen in areas like ours where there's multiple churches. I am talking about us as a church planning and scheming to send people who we love and who love us, people who wouldn't ever want to leave. But because life is short and eternity is long, they want to see the gospel that is preached here and produces fruit here do the same thing in another church. To plant a new church or to revitalize a struggling church so those people say tearful goodbyes and they head out for the sake of the name. So if you haven't already done this, I would say begin praying that we would be the kind of church that intentionally, thoughtfully, carefully blesses other churches with our best people. Remember, friends, we are not about building Kasu Street Baptist Church's kingdom. That's not the kingdom we're after. We are about building Christ's kingdom. Pray that we'd be the kind of church that blesses other churches for the kingdom. After all, that's how we as a church got started, with people leaving a church in Americus to come here and give their lives to a new work. And just so you know, one of my regular prayers for us is that we would grow in humble service and love for one another in Christ in such a way that our culture can't help but spill out beyond these four walls. Not only in evangelism, but in care and concern for God's church across the city, across the state, the country, and the world. Imagine for a moment somebody leaving our church. We've done this in the past, but just imagine anew, afresh with me, someone leaving our church, not because they're frustrated, because they got a job, or they moved away, or they got married. Now, these aren't bad things in and of themselves to leave a church for. But they love this church, and left to themselves, they would stay here their whole life, but for one thing. For one thing. They want to see Christ glorified in all his churches. So they uproot their comfortable life here to go join a church plant in Indianapolis or Chicago or Fort Wayne or Kokomo. I don't know. They don't move, and they move across town to help revitalize a church. But to do this, we need to corporately have the mind of Christ together. We need to work out the mindset of Christ among each other. The best people to send are people who exemplify the mindset of Christ here and now and have been working in this way in our midst for years. And the seedbed from which people like this grow is a church culture where people sacrificially share their lives with each other. A culture shaped by Philippians 1:27 all the way through 2:28, which is what Paul has been talking about. So today, I want to end today by issuing a bit of a challenge, and to do that, I am going to give you a fourth bonus point. Surprise. Sorry, I didn't know that I would have this point four until last night, so it didn't make it into the bulletin. This is where we're going to end. It's a fourth point. So, S-O-W, so, as in sowing seed. As I said, the seedbed from which the gospel multipliers grow is a church culture shaped by Philippians 1:27 to 2:28. An environment that takes seriously the spiritual responsibilities and needs of each other, even at the cost of ourselves. Where it's not just the pastors who do the tough spiritual work, but most of the tough spiritual work that happens in the church happens among its members, member to member, where everyone looks out for the interests of others, where we labor to cultivate, sow, care for, and reap the harvest of the gospel in each other's lives. You just go back and read this section of Philippians this afternoon and see how Paul is encouraging us to do this. We want to create a culture in our church where it's normal for people to grow in Christ, where that is the norm. Where it's normal for people's lives to be increasingly centered on our life together as a church. Where it's normal to ask difficult or probing or awkward questions of each other, trusting one another that we're not going to use our answers against each other. Where our primary service to one another is not blessing each other with physical provisions, though that's a wonderful thing to do. But member to member, our primary service to one another is caring for one another spiritually. Spiritually providing for each other. So, when was the last time? When was the last time you shared your life to another in this church by confessing sin to a brother or sister in this church who isn't a part of your family? When was the last time you confessed sin to somebody? When was the last time that you asked a serious spiritual question of a friend? When was the last time that you invited a member of this church over to your house for dinner that you didn't know? But because we've promised to do life together and to do good for one another, you wanted to get to know them. So you invited them over, you pushed through the awkwardness, you had dinner, and you figured out how you're going to pray for them. And you committed to keep praying for them and to keep getting to know people. When was the last time that you noticed somebody on the margins of this church? Somebody who seems to be, you know, off to the side always. Someone who seems to be lonely. And you went over and you talked to them. And you made it a point to go talk to them and get lunch with them and spend time with them and to do that regularly. To make sure that as best as it depends upon myself, I am going to make sure that other members in this church know that they are cared for and loved, even if that's the first time I've talked to them. These are good questions to ask, and maybe you can think of more over lunch. Now, over the last year, there's a question that I've been asking in the new members class. So many of you have heard it, but I'm guessing most of you haven't. And all of us need to look at Kossuth and ask this question. What would Kossuth be like if everyone in the church treated it the same way I do? What would Kossuth be like if everyone here at Kossuth treated it the way I do? Well, that's a challenging question, isn't it? Maybe that's an encouraging question for you. Or maybe it's like, I'm not sure that's a church I'd want to join. And what would it take for our church to make it to the next level? That's often something I hear among pastors. How can we get to the next level? How can we grow? How can we make it bigger and better? Well, notice what Paul is talking to here. He's talking to, generally speaking, a healthy church. He's talking to a church that he loves, a church he's encouraged by, a church that encourages others. And when Paul talks to this church, and he gives them instructions on what they are to do next. It's not the kinds of things that American Christians often point to as that's how we're going to grow. It's not, you know, some new thing that we're doing in music. It's not this amazing program. It's not this outreach event. It's not this or that thing. It is simply serving and loving each other. Counting each other more significant than yourself. These kinds of things that I bring up, they are bad things in and of themselves. But if we approach and we go for those things at the cost of not loving each other, doing the basic things of seeking each other's spiritual good, it's all for nothing. It is a waste of time. This spiritually generous culture requires taking these verses seriously and seeking to apply them in our lives. Believe it or not, to care for one another spiritually is your responsibility to each other. This isn't just Paul writing, this is the Word of God that we're reading here today that is commanding us with the authority of God to do these things for each other. And if God commanding us to do these things for each other, in the power of the Spirit, with joy and thankfulness for what he's done for us in Christ, If that isn't enough, then what Christ are we believing? To care for one another spiritually is our responsibility. It's our job description as members of this church. And this kind of care for one another, this kind of thing that Paul is calling to us to, this is the thing that Paul says will make us shine. That's what makes our life together attractive. That's what displays God's glory. This glory that's produced by a life centered around the gospel, by a life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living for heaven. You see, your non-Christian friend can understand why you may want to give money to the church. Your non-Christian friend can probably understand why the church could be useful as a social club to do fun things in. But they can't understand why in the world you would enfold a revolving door of college students that resets every 4 years into your house, year after year, 4 years after 4 years, decade after decade, with, honestly, nothing on the horizon in return. Your non-Christian friend can't understand why you would spend Saturdays visiting someone who's in long-term care simply because they are a Christian with you in this church. Or why you would care so much about that person who drives you crazy, and they aren't even in your family. You don't have to go to Christmas with them, but you care about that person who drives you crazy because you are united with them in Christ, and you've promised, as a member of this church, to love them self-sacrificially. The world doesn't have categories for that. Or why in the world you would confess your sins to someone who isn't a priest? Why would we be so transparent with our lives? There's lots of things that non-Christians can understand about the church, but the kinds of things that Paul is bringing up here are the kinds of things that it makes no sense without the gospel, folks. It makes no sense. And we do all this because the joy that Christ promises in serving him is better than all of the pleasures and comforts this world can provide. So we began today by thinking about the scourge of hypocrisy in churches. Well, one of the ways to fight against hypocrisy in our own ranks, hypocrisy in ourselves, is to shine as a body of believers with genuine humility and sincerity, with a desire to see Christ glorified, for people to know the same joy in believing in Christ that we know, to know the same forgiveness, to know the same hope that we have. Instead of seeking to hoard our resources and time, instead of seeking the most comfortable church life that we can possibly get for ourselves, instead of using the church for our own comfort, we should spend our lives for each other for the sake of a more abiding joy. Look at the last few verses there of this passage, beginning in verse 28. Paul says, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." As we share our time and our resources and people for the sake of Christ's renown throughout the whole world, as we spend ourselves, as the glory of God is displayed in our lives, we get to share in joy. Remember, Paul is in prison and he is rejoicing in what God is doing in the Philippians. Paul sounds the note of joy throughout this passage and throughout the entire letter. Paul says that even if he has to offer himself up upon the offering of their faith, he rejoices and urges them to rejoice with them. He urges the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus with joy as he's restored to them again. This shared life of humble and self-sacrificial obedience is a life that sparkles with joy in Christ. Well, let's pray that we would increasingly be characterized by this kind of life together. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you who, as those who know that left to ourselves, we were enemies of you. And Lord, we rejoice that you have made us your sons and daughters in Christ Jesus through the blood of Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that for those of here who seem to be waning in that joy, who seem to be dried up in that joy, Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you would restore that joy to them this morning as they reflect on how far they were from you and how far you went to save them. Lord, we pray as a church that as we reflect on these truths, you would help us to be obedient to your word. We pray that you'd help us to be obedient to your word, not simply because your word says it, but teach us that obedience to your word is the way to true joy. Lord, we pray that you would give us an experience of that joy even today. Lord, we pray that you would increase that joy that already exists in our church. And finally, Lord, we pray that joy would spill out. Lord, we pray that the gospel and the glories of it would be displayed in our life together. And we pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net